In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is basically on the last leg of the third missionary tour that will land him in Jerusalem, as he is on his way there serving the saints, to bring to them the contribution that brethren have made for the needs of those saints there. He calls, while he is at Miletus, the elders of the congregation at Ephesus with whom he had worked for some time. And he recounts, as we have noticed many times, his work with them over the course of his time there. And in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 26, he says, "Therefore I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those that are sanctified." It's good to be with you this evening. Appreciate this number that has come out tonight. We always are delighted to see visitors and are thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. It is our prayer that good will be done here tonight, that good will be done every time we come together and open our Bibles together and study from God's holy word. The things that Paul says to these elders at Ephesus while he has them meeting with him at Miletus, I have wondered from time to time if some of his concerns were not also on his mind in a broader sense when he writes in 2 Corinthians 11 about all of the things that he has gone through. And among those things that he deals with, whether it be the shipwreck that he has experienced, or it be the beatings that he has experienced, or it be the imprisonment that he's experienced, or the dangers that he is in from brethren or false brethren or those without the body of Christ, he says at some point in all of that that there is upon him the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Any preacher of the gospel understands the need to deal with issues that are going on within a local congregation. And there may be things that are not happening within a local congregation that are not really pressing at that moment. But that does not mean that a preacher should turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those issues, because sure enough, when we ignore those things, at some point they will creep in. And when we're not teaching and preaching about those things, then we're not admonishing or warning or enlightening or calling one's mind to attention about the things that may be going on amongst our brethren. Now, I'm not here to talk about all of those kinds of things tonight. I can't possibly begin to dig through that bucket and see what all is going on. But we started last week talking about the dangers that are facing the Lord's church. And what we began looking at, obviously, is really barely the hem of the garment on the thing. We don't have an ability or time to try to expose every single thing. But when it comes up, we need to address it and we need to deal with it. But any preacher of the gospel who's going to devote his life to the preaching of the gospel needs to be aware of whatever issues are going on amongst brethren, let alone the rest of the world, that could possibly affect your faith. So we need to know about the things that brethren are doing that are absolutely wrong or unscriptural or without any Bible authority. And we've talked about those things often. We've talked about the problems that arose in the 1950s that really stem from decades before that, of the church support of human institutions to do the work that it believed was its work. We have talked at length about the problems that Churches of Christ got into in 1909 and following by supporting the human institution of the orphan home. And then we began to look at the other problems of the sponsoring church arrangement, where one church would set itself up as a sponsoring eldership, or an eldership of a congregation would set itself up as a sponsoring eldership, calling on other churches to send funds to it in order to take oversight of those funds to finance a work that it was not able to do, and thus created a need that wasn't there, and we are only responsible to do the work that we're able to do. If the work is a greater work than we're able to do, then it's not our responsibility to do that work. We are obligated to do the work that we are able to do. And so brethren perverted the truth about those kind of things, and what they didn't understand was what they were essentially creating. And they were doing this under the auspices that we are the Church of Christ that is doing this good work. And they would essentially subscribe to the idea that some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership. Well, if that's true, then why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? Headed for Rome yet? It seems like we would be. And we cannot have a situation where elders are overseeing a work outside the local church. Now, one brother years ago in a discussion with me about these things asked me if I believed the Scriptures taught that one church could send funds to another church in matters of benevolence, where there's a need in that congregation that cannot be met. Can one church send funds to that church in order to relieve that need? I said, absolutely. We have scriptural examples of that. And he said, well, if one church can send funds to another church for benevolence, then why can't one church send funds to another church for evangelism? And my answer was, and remains to this day, because one example is in the Scriptures and the other one isn't. That's why. And that's where it has to kind of come to rest. If we don't have scriptural authority for a thing, we better not do it. And those dangers continue to face the Lord's church to this day. Those are dangers that we have long since stopped preaching on regularly, and sadly, because of that, we have raised a generation that does not understand those issues, doesn't understand what the quote-unquote big deal was. They have no earthly idea what you're talking about when you talk to them about the Bible teaching on church benevolence, limited benevolence, things of that nature. There's this deer in the headlight look because preachers have dropped the ball in talking about these things, and because parents have dropped the ball in studying about these things at home. And we are raising a generation that is going to end up merging with brethren who are doing all kinds of things without authority because they don't know what the big deal is. And we have to be aware of danger. If I were to point you to a particular sign that is just flashing danger ahead, would that get your attention? Surely it would. I can remember when I was just a boy and my mom and dad warned me of danger if I should go to a certain place. I remember seeing signs in people's yards, especially when I moved to the country years ago, that said, trespassers will be shot. In other words, there's danger there. You don't need to trespass on that land. You better find an alternate route. Whether you agree with that fellow saying that or not, it's better for you to argue that in safety than to try to stand on that man's land and argue that point, because he's already said he's going to shoot you. So there's danger there. So I'm going to avoid those dangers. If I knew that when I walked into a barn and I'm going to work and tinker on a tractor, I hear a little rattle going on, not in the tractor but on the ground, I hear a little rattle going on, that's an immediate sign of danger. I'm out. I'm going the other way. I don't have any business dealing with that kind of danger. We are well aware that danger is something to be mindful of and to be on guard against. Last week, we began looking at some areas of danger that the Lord's church has been facing. These were the 3 points we considered. We have 2 more points, and then the lesson will be yours. One of those points had to do with soft preaching. Soft preaching is preaching that is not distinctive. It can be done anywhere, at any time, in any place, without any real thing to distinguish it from, say, denominational doctrine. I mentioned last week about Brother Rubel Shelley, years ago, who bragged that he had been able to swap pulpits with a Pentecostal preacher, which goes to the argument to tell me that there wasn't a whole lot different between Brother Shelley and that denomination as to what they were teaching. And that says a great deal. And then he said something similar about the community church movement. And that tells me yet again that for him, doctrine was not a big deal. Well, if doctrine was something that inherently came from mankind and not from God, it would not be a big deal. It would simply be a matter of preference. I can choose this today and that tomorrow, and it doesn't matter. But when God says a thing, the matter is settled whether or not I believe it, the matter is settled whether or not I accept it, the matter is settled whether or not I submit to it. Soft preaching is also very difficult to identify at times. One of the reasons we noticed last week as to why it was difficult to identify it is because sometimes what you're hearing in soft preaching is in fact true. It's not so much as often as soft preaching happens that is what is said that is the problem. It's what is not being said that is the problem. You'll not hear lessons from the pulpit where soft preaching is welcomed, lessons on social drinking. You won't hear things about that. And you know what happens? Because preachers won't preach on that anymore and talk about it, we now have brethren who think it's okay. They don't see a problem with social drinking. What's wrong with drinking alcohol so long as I don't do that to get drunk? Well, what's wrong with snorting cocaine as long as you don't do it to get high? Well, how far are you wanting to go with this? What's wrong with me beating a fellow halfway to a bloody pulp as long as I don't do it to kill him? How far do you want to take that kind of reasoning? What's wrong if I steal a loaf of bread even though I didn't steal a car? I mean, doesn't it seem like those two things are far apart? When we begin to depart from God's standard of righteousness, we have a problem on our hands that we're not going to get rid of until we repent and turn back to Him. So soft preaching is a problem because not only of what sometimes is said, but what oftentimes is not said. We don't have preachers that are willing to preach on dancing or mixed swimming, or the prom and the clothing that is worn at the prom, these little girls that are wearing very revealing outfits. Even though the boys don't necessarily wear that kind of thing at those proms, they are designed to bring young people together to explore a lustful passion. Is that the kind of thing you want your children involved in? Now, that's an odd question in 2021. Someone might hear me ask that and say, man, aren't you out of your time? Didn't you belong back in 1930 or something? The matter of morality and godliness and holiness is timeless. It doesn't matter what generation I'm living in. God means what He says and says what He means, but preachers won't talk about those kind of things anymore. They won't talk about any number of things that fall under the umbrella of morality because they don't want to ruffle feathers and take away choice from someone who they think or claim can determine their own destiny for themselves and don't need you meddling. Well, surely I don't need to meddle. I'll admit to that. But preaching the gospel is not meddling. And we do this because we love the souls of mankind. We don't want them to be lost. So you can see the problem with soft preaching, and there's a danger of that because so much of that is without Scripture. Very little to no Scripture is used when soft preaching is engaged in. I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again, I can recall being at a gospel meeting one time where a brother, and I'll not call his name, was preaching in that meeting. I sat through a 30-35 minute lesson listening to a sermon, so to speak, that said nothing. There was one Scripture used to start the lesson. It was not referenced again. And while I appreciate that sometimes we use a scripture to launch a lesson that we don't necessarily come back to, because by the time you get to the end of the lesson, you are getting the point of why that scripture was used. Not only did he not come back to that scripture, he didn't refer to another one. In 30 minutes, that's called gospel preaching? Hardly. And so that's the problem that we're seeing today, and it's a danger the Lord's church is facing. We need to call on preachers to preach the hard truth of the gospel. And if they won't, then we will find someone who will. Then we've noticed how the church has been faced with a softness on worldliness. And that gets back to some other things we just mentioned. Things that soft preaching will not touch, top, side, edge, nor bottom of have led to a softness on worldliness. Brethren no longer want to hear sermons or lessons that call attention to things that we should not be doing. Going to see movies that should not be seen. Going to see movies with nudity in the movies, or language that you know ahead of time ought not be heard. Language that takes the Lord's name in vain. I remember when the early 2000s had turned and the internet was becoming something incredibly popular. You had to make judgment calls about movies you might go see. And if a movie was rated R, it was generally a safe bet. You shouldn't go see that movie. Now, sometimes there was a rating given to a movie, not because of language or sexual content, but because of difficult situations such as war or something like that. And you have to make a judgment call. And in those cases, most often we made the wrong judgment call, and we realized after we got there it was probably better we didn't go see that. But with the advancing of internet technology, one is really without excuse anymore. With all kinds of websites that already have reviews of the movie as it hits the theater, you can know exactly why it's rated what it's rated. You can know what words are in the movie, how many times it appears in the movie. I can remember one movie that was incredibly popular at the time in the early 2000s. I won't mention the actor that made it popular, but it was an awfully popular movie, and they had promoted that on television in every break to make it sound like something anyone would want to go see. And then you get on the website that you could look at to see whether or not this is a movie I should go to see, and you find out that there's one particular four-letter word that is used often in an R-rated movie that was used 122 times in that movie. Now, I want you to think about that. 122 times. That's at least one a minute if the movie is 2 hours long. What if you worked with someone who talked like that? Every single minute you were hearing that all day long. You'd want to be as far away from that kind of rot and that kind of filth as you could possibly be. But we don't care about worldliness anymore because we have reached an age where that doesn't bother us. You know, I can live in Sodom and it not affect me. I can live in Sodom and not partake of their evil deeds, except I might offer my virgin daughter to be raped while it's not bothering me. While we appreciate Lot's righteous soul being tormented day after day by the lawless deeds he would not approve of, apparently his morality took a hit as well, because one would have to believe that no one who is truly convicted of the truth of God would ever offer such a solution to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And while we can appreciate the underlying theme of what Lot did, what he was basically saying is, anything is better than what you're trying to do here. But was it? Was it really? Was it not something that God saw as immoral, as sinful, as ungodly, as worldly? Do you see the problem when we're soft on worldliness? We won't talk about it. And we raise a generation that doesn't think anything about it. I was just talking the other night with someone about these very things, about how when we were growing up, we heard foul language. We heard it. But it was always kind of shocking to hear it, even though it was being used. And when you heard it on television, it was something like, you know, the kid would look at his parents like, you know, did you hear that? and it was kind of a understood that it shouldn't be said. It has become so common in speech today that you find it in dictionaries as part of our vernacular. You find it used so often that you don't even notice it. And you know when people notice most about foul language? They notice it when you're not using it. Because so much of it's being used now that when you don't, hey, you know, I've never heard you say those kinds of things. What's wrong with you? Do you see? What do you mean, what's wrong with me? And that's another problem with worldliness. We don't talk about these kinds of things. And so we're raising a generation to think that it's just normal for people to talk like that. You know, I know worldly people when I was growing up that didn't talk like that. So don't tell me that it's normal for worldly people to do worldly things in every single context. I'm not buying it. Because there were worldly people I grew up with that didn't do that. I'm not going to make excuses for them. I'm not going to make excuses for that kind of thing. Then we talked about a danger facing the Lord's church is that of being tolerant of error and those who teach it. Brethren, for years and years and years, at least the last 30 years and maybe more, have been using and perverting Romans chapter 14 to try to fit into Romans 14 sinful activities. Remember how we talked about this morning when Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. I'm not to receive that brother in his sin until and unless he repents. The same in 2 John 9. What if a man comes to me and does not bring the truth of the gospel, but he promotes error? What does John say to do? Not to receive him into your house or bid him Godspeed. So that man that I'm not to receive cannot fit into Romans 14, the brother whom I am to receive. Because what's going on in Romans 14 is not a doctrinal issue, but a matter of indifference to God. And I cannot fit matters of faith in Romans 14, no matter how much double talk someone wants to do. And there are brethren who are well more respected than I will ever be, who have looked other brethren in the eye from the pulpit and said, you say it's a matter of indifference, but it wasn't a matter of indifference to that brother. It doesn't matter whether it's a matter of indifference to that brother. It's a matter of, is it a matter of indifference to God? That's the issue. And how do these brethren not see that? How do these college-educated professors not see that? And so we're told, no, let's just overlook these people because they're brethren. And then there was this different kind of defense of that was floated out a few years ago that said something along these lines. A man is only a false teacher if what he is saying is purposely known to be false. That if he's telling something that he knows is wrong, then he's a false teacher. But if he's teaching error honestly, then it's not false teaching. So the character of the man becomes the issue, not the content of what he's saying. And that was what brethren were saying. And some of them still say that. That you can only call a brother a false teacher if what he's doing, he knows that he's doing to be wrong and does it on purpose. So if he's dishonest, he's a false teacher. But not if he's mistaken. If he's mistaken, he's not a false teacher. Well, what if someone teaches the truth from a dishonest perspective? Now what are you going to call him? Suppose he teaches the truth with impure motives. He's only a false teacher if he teaches error with impure motives. Well, if his motives are what make him a false teacher, what if he teaches the truth with impure motives? What are you going to call him then? You see the problem with that kind of reasoning? One is a false teacher who teaches false doctrine. I don't care how honest he is. If he teaches something false, it is false. And that's a danger that is facing the Lord's church, whether it's a friend of mine or a friend of yours. We have kind of circled the wagons around brethren who are friends of ours. If they're a friend, if they're a preacher we know and respect and we've had in our home, or if he teaches, well, we know him, though. We can't see him that way. Well, you better, You better see him that way if what he's teaching is false. Now let's pick up with another danger. We have two more points and the lesson will be yours. What about the danger of confusing excitement with edification? I began to notice that years ago, that people thought that to be excited about a thing meant that somehow they were edified. Let's notice for a moment real edification and spirituality from that perspective. How is it that we're edified? Are we edified because we're excited about something? Are we edified because we feel good about something? Does going to a rock concert that's on our bucket list that excites us edify us? Is that what edification is? We are edified by the Word of God and its teaching. We're built up in the most holy faith. Now let's look at a text that shows that to be the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and to set this up, we well know that there were miraculous gifts in the first century that were the manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and by reason of that, they have the fullest measure of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They could then pass along various gifts to an individual who was a Christian, provided they laid hands on that individual. One of the proofs that we can see that it wasn't just something that generically was distributed is the case of Simon the sorcerer. Simon was impressed by what he saw with Philip the evangelist. Was Philip performing miracles? We know that he was. Because when the Samaritans believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they're being baptized, men and women alike. Now, why did they believe him? Because Philip was doing noteworthy miracles there, and they believed him. Simon himself believed. And notice that after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and wonders that were taking place, he was constantly amazed. Was Philip performing miracles? Indeed he was. But why did it take Peter and John, the apostles, coming down from Jerusalem, laying hands on them in order that they receive the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit if it was just generally distributed or if anyone could just give it? Why wouldn't Philip give it? Because he was not an apostle and had no authority to do it nor power to do so. And so these miraculous gifts were distributed for what purpose? One may be given the gift of healing. One may be given the gift of tongues. One may be given the gift of prophesying. One may be given the gift of interpretation of tongues. For what purpose? It wasn't to benefit that individual receiving the gift. So I have the gift of healings, and so this is going to benefit me to be known as the one who has the gift of healings. And by the way, if Paul or Peter or John or Thomas or another apostle laid hands upon me and bestowed upon me the gift of healing, I could lay hands on you and give you healing miraculously, but I couldn't give you the gift of healing to pass on to someone else because I would not have been an apostle. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul enumerates all of these miraculous gifts. The Corinthian church was lacking in none of them. In chapter 13, he deals with the duration of those gifts. They will go away when the perfect comes. And what is the perfect? The perfect law of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25. When that comes, those miracles will have served their purpose. They will have confirmed the word that was coming and being revealed. And once a thing is confirmed, it is forever confirmed. Then in chapter 14, Paul begins to regulate those gifts, how they should be used. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2, the apostle Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." Now get it. To speak in a tongue was not the gibberish and nonsensical babbling that you see on television today. That is hogwash. There's a Greek word for you. Hogwash is what that is. None of that is true, and they know it. And they're rolling in the millions while they propagate this nonsense. Now, the tongues of the New Testament comes from, I'm going to break a, a law of mine, a rule of mine. It comes from a Greek word, glossolalia. I don't like to use Greek and Hebrew in the pulpit. That's just me. Glossolalia. It's tongues, it's languages, it's a natural language unacquired by study in this context. So here's Chris Bates, who speaks fluent Southern, but doesn't speak any other language. And I suddenly began to speak fluent Portuguese without ever having studied it. But what benefit would that be to you if you don't understand what I'm saying? So I'm talking to you, and it may be impressive, and I'm conveying some kind of language, but you're getting nothing out of it. So who is the one getting the edification? The one doing it, but you're not understanding it because I'm speaking to God. In other words, He's the only one who understands what's going on. It's not some heavenly language. He's the only one who can understand it. You can't, and there's no edification. So what's the difference? Prophesying is inspired impartation of teaching of God's holy word. And one who did that imparted something that could be understood. And what happened when one prophesied? He spoke to men for exhortation, edification, consolation. What did he do? He edified the church, built up the church because they got understanding from that teaching. But one who spoke in a tongue edified himself. So what happens if one spoke in a tongue and there was no one there who could understand it? There was regulation for that. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, Paul said, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one M-U-S-T, interpret. Wait a minute. If someone has the miraculous gift to speak in tongues, what was that, Paul? He can speak by two or at the most three. You mean if there's 100 people there, they can't do it? By two or at the most three. But they have the... By two or at the most three, and each in turn. Well, wait a minute. Well, they're going to talk over each other. Each in turn, and one must. It is absolutely necessary that he must interpret. Well, wait a minute. There's no interpreter. Well, then if there's no interpreter, he must be silent in the church. Who says? The Holy Spirit says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Why? Because there's no edification from something that can't be understood, although there's great zeal and excitement going on. Hey, look at me. Look at what I'm able to do. How thrilling this is. But no one is being built up by that because there's no knowledge being imparted. Let me ask you a question, and I know this is rhetorical. I'm not necessarily throwing this out there for a congregational response, but are you edified when we sing scripturally based songs? I should hope we are. What if we don't do that but just play a musical instrument? Are you edified by that? What kind of teaching are you getting from that? What does the piano teach you? What spiritual lesson do you get from it? The only spiritual lesson you're going to get is from God's holy word. That's what builds us up. So if I'm preaching something in a different language that cannot be understood, there may be great excitement surrounding that, but there's no edification. There's a great difference in excitement and edification. Prophecy reveals the word of truth. And that's where we're going to be built up, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come by hearing nonsensical babbling, stammering, what sounds like some kind of drunken language. It doesn't come by that. Someone talks about, well, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. Is that so? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 goes on to tell me that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's not so, that you couldn't help it. Years ago, I heard someone make this distinction about the confusion of excitement with edification. And he did a wonderful job showing the distinction. It was a gospel meeting, and he was showing that. And he was talking about how people think that if we get a dynamic speaker in the house, even though we understand what he's saying. He's a dynamic speaker, but then here's one that's not so skilled in speech that we can't be built up by that. We can't be edified by that. We have to have a dynamic speaker. Well, I'm already disqualified. But nevertheless, here's a dynamic speaker that comes in. Well, we're excited about that, so we must be edified. And our brother made the point that that's just not the case. Well, wouldn't you know it, that at the end of that lesson, a brother that was leading the songs had to make a comment about that and say, well, I think Jesus was a dynamic speaker, and just kind of cut the legs right out from under the brother who preached that. He missed the point altogether. He just missed the point from top to bottom. Edification and excitement are not equivalent. Edification is not a feeling. Excitement is. So do you want to go by your feelings, or do you want to go by what you can learn and what you can build on? Now let's consider the confusion between the two. There are some that think that if they're excited, then they're edified. They think if class is fun, then I must be edified. I leave class, it was fun, had a great time. I was edified there. If somebody feels good about himself after class, he's edified. That's what they think. I went to that Bible class, and when I left, I felt so good about myself. That's an edifying class. That's not what edification is. I would submit to you that when the Apostle Peter sinned the way he did in Antioch and Paul rebuked him to his face because he stood condemned, that Peter could say with full assurance he was edified by that approach because it instructed him. It imparted knowledge to him, or at least put him in remembrance of what he already knew. He shouldn't be doing what he was doing. He was not leaving that place feeling good about himself. Yet, he was edified. It also supposes that if someone enjoys social events, then he's edified. We had the best time at services today. We had a softball game going on out there and frisbee golf, and we had volleyball and basketball. You can't imagine all the fun we were having. Easter egg hunts and all of the stuff that you can just pack into an afternoon. We were so edified. Well, how is that edifying? One who prophesies edifies the church. And of course, there's no prophesying today of a miraculous nature, so one who's teaching the gospel in a way that it can be understood is edifying the church. That's where edification comes from the gospel. From the gospel applied, from the gospel carried out, not from frisbee golf. That is not where one gets edification. And there is a great difference between being excited and being edified. And the sad thing is the failure to be able to distinguish between those two things is a danger facing the Lord's church, flashing like a big red light, and no one sees it. Brethren are just putting sunglasses on to avoid looking at that. Finally, how about the compromise with evolution? Now, I've pigeonholed myself into a corner on time, and I can't talk about this the way I want to, so we'll just rush through, but this is a compromise that is a danger facing the Lord's church. And if you don't think some preachers have not already been affected by it, then you've not been following what they're saying. So what are the compromises? One of the compromises is the forcing of 4.5 billion years into the text of Scripture, or whatever they've decided it is now. 4.5 billion years. And we're going to force that into the text of Scripture. And how is that being done? Here are some doctrines that are being taught amongst our brethren. Let me show you two of them that are being espoused by gospel preachers. One of them is something called the day-age theory. The day-age theory purports that God did not create the world in 6 days, but rather ages of time. It took God millions and millions and millions of years to create the earth, because the earth is millions and millions and millions of years old, so to speak. And since that's the case, that's how long it took God to do this. And the days were not really days. They were ages of time, this long age of time. Now, why do we need that? Why do we need that long age of time? Why do we have to have that much time? Let me tell you why we have to have it. There's one and only one reason. Well, maybe one and a half, so we'll call it two reasons. One is because we don't want to be made fun of by the scientists who predominantly espouse this idea. Secondly, how can we establish that evolution is true? And I'm putting quotes around that. How can we establish it's true without all this time? We need that much time in order to believe in evolution, because the theory of evolution demands that kind of time. Can you imagine a gospel preacher accepting this nonsense? And then there is another doctrine that has been floating around, not necessarily as popular, but it's called the literal day-long gap theory. And that was actually given some shade, some aid and comfort at Florida College a few years ago, when a brother was able to pass out his material at the lectures without any rebuke, without any review, suggesting that God did in fact create the world in six literal days. But in between each day was this span of millions of years. What? Why? Why not just go to the day-age theory if you're going to establish that or try to put that out there? What is the purpose of six literal days with millions of years in between each day? That just blows my mind that a gospel preacher would accept that. Let me say this about the business of the time issue. For me, this is not a rabbit trail I'm going to chase on the age of the earth. Now, I don't believe, and I'll say it for the record, I don't believe that we have an old earth, if what we mean by old earth is an earth millions and millions and millions of years old. I don't believe that. Just as God made Adam a full-grown man who was literally seconds old when he made him, he could make a full-grown earth that was sufficient to support mankind, that was also just seconds or days old when he made it. I don't subscribe to the old earth view. But this is not about that. This is not about the age of the earth. The issue is whether the Genesis account is literal. That's the issue. Forget the age thing for a moment. Is the Genesis account of Scripture a literal account or not? Because if we say it's not, there are some consequences. It would make the rest of the book of Genesis suspect as to whether or not it's literal or figurative. Now, we would have to say, well, Abraham was really not a real person. He was just a configuration of several people in one. You know, kind of like the movie The Patriot that starred Mel Gibson about the American Revolutionary War. There was no Benjamin Martin. There was no Benjamin Martin that he portrayed in that movie, but Benjamin Martin was a collection of any number of very consequential men who fought for the cause. There was no Benjamin Martin. So that's the idea that we are going to have to accept on the Genesis. There was no real Abraham. There was just a fellow that is set forth in the Scriptures as Abraham, who really is a collection of any number of great historical figures, but not really one person named Abraham. It also would cause us to question the rest of the Bible and all of its accuracy. Years ago, I had a friend that worked in the media. While I was working on the radio, he was working in newspaper. He came up to visit with us at the station. We were local, so everybody kind of knew everybody, and we'd get together and talk. And so he knew that I was making the transition to preach, and he decided to ask me some questions about this. Do you really believe that God made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh? I told him, without question, that's what the Bible teaches. He said, well, don't you think that God just put that in those terms because our minds were not able to really fathom what he really did in creation, so this is how he conveyed it? I said, well, how did you get such a mind to be able to fathom that? I mean, you figured this out when no one else has. How did you figure? It seems to me you're on your way to understanding it, if what you're saying is so. He said, well, I just think it's all figurative. Well, then tell me how it happened. He said, I don't know. I don't know how it happened. Well, where do you draw the line in Genesis on when it was figurative and when it wasn't? I mean, there are books that have figurative language, we know that. But in Genesis, we're talking about a historical record for mankind. What in the world in Genesis chapter 1 through 11 do you see that says, nope, can't be, but Genesis 11 or 12, that's where it starts. That's where the real story kicks in. And then how long before someone says, well, I don't know about that. Maybe Genesis 13 is where it kicks in. Maybe Genesis 14. Maybe none of Genesis kicks in as real or reality. What does the text say there? We find in Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning mentioned each day of creation. Does that sound like anything you experience today? Evening and morning? A second day? A third day? A fourth day? And then there are other texts that go to tell us that God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. How about Exodus 31? When God, through Moses, was commanding Sabbath observance and how work was to be carried out, He commanded the work week based upon the creation week. Israel was to do all of its labor for 6 days, but on the seventh day, it was to rest. Israel was to rest. And so God tells Moses, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a covenant. It is a decree, God is saying, between me and the sons of Israel. For in 6 days, God made the heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day from His labor and was refreshed. He commanded the Israelites' work week on the basis of the creation week. Was their work week contextually be understood as a different kind of week than God's creation week? To ask is to answer. In the 33rd Psalm, in verse 6, the psalmist says, for by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Brethren, I don't know for sure if the earth is old or young. I subscribe to a young earth. I believe that. But that's not the issue right now. The issue is the Genesis account literal? Can we trust the Bible? One of the other things that forces me to a young earth conclusion is these next two passages on the board that may seem a little out of place to you. If I mention Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, you know that that's in the context of the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a question about, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? What in the world does that have to do with the creation? Well, let me tell you. In Mark's account of this same event, Mark's parallel account, Jesus says to the Pharisees, now let's look at Matthew very quickly, and then we'll go to Mark. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees ask that question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Jesus says, have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, so on and so forth. Someone says, I don't see where you're getting. I don't see what you're getting at. Notice Mark chapter 10 on that. In Mark's account, he records what Jesus said as, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning of creation made them both male and female? When was mankind created? When was man created? He was created on the sixth day of creation. If these days of creation were these long ages of time, millions and millions of years each day, then by the time we get to the sixth day of those millions and millions and millions and millions of years, man is not close to the beginning of creation. He's much further down. He shows up much later on the scene than that. But Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, He made them male and female. That places man closer to the creation of the earth than the old age earth would allow. Do you see that? Man was created on the sixth day. That's just 5 days after this whole thing started. So Jesus placed him closer to the creation account than the evolutionary theory will allow us to believe. And one of the real dangers here in compromising with evolution is the removal of the hope of any moral compass for future generations. Let me see if I can make this as crystal clear as I can. When you tell people, young people, in the classroom, over and over and over, you descended from apes, what you're saying is you're nothing more than an animal. That's all you are. Now, we put animals down for attacks on humans. That's what we do. I have no problem with that. But let me ask you this. Is that animal really responsible for his actions? If a lion attacks you, is he really responsible? I'm not saying is he the culprit. I'm saying is he mentally responsible? Is my punishment of that lion going to teach him he better not do that again? Obviously not. He's an unreasoning animal. And when you browbeat that into the heads and hearts of young people, as has been being done for years now, and is going to even ramp up as the future comes, what you're doing is sending young people out into the world believing that there's no such thing as right and wrong. We're all just animals. Who are you to tell me what is right and what is wrong? Whose truth are you talking about? Your truth? Because that's not my truth. You hear all of that nonsense? This is a direct result of evolution. It is linked. When you tell people that we have descended from apes, how in the world are you then going to punish them when they act like that? When they run into society and act that way? When they run into Walmart and take a hammer and break the case open just to take Xbox games and PlayStation games, and they just think they're entitled to that and there shouldn't be anything wrong with that? When anger takes hold of them and it ramps up acts of rape and molestation, how are you going to punish that? They're just carrying out what you've told them. They're nothing more than animals. They descended from apes. Are you going to punish an ape for doing that? You're going to punish an ape for raping another ape? What are you going to do? You see the problem? These are dangers facing the Lord's church. Brethren, if we don't get in front of that and teach the gospel, we're going to lose these young people. Now, I know we've been saying that for years, but I want you to hear me now if you don't hear anything else I said. On this subject, it's later than we think. We are losing this battle, and we cannot afford to lose it. If we're going to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we've got to root out this garbage from their minds and their hearts, or we'll never convert them to Christ and never send them into the world as lights for Christ in the world. It's a danger that's facing the Lord's church. The Lord's church has real dangers ahead. These that we've been talking about barely touch the hem of the garment. We've got to be on watch and on the lookout for the danger. And here's another danger. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel. Do you realize what kind of danger you're in? I have on the screen Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. To paraphrase, we're looking at the rich fool there that decided to store up all of his goods in brand new barns and say, I'm just going to lay back and let the good times roll. And God told him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? He was in danger. He was in danger. And he was warned of that danger. And we're warning you now of that danger. There is a great day that is coming when the saint and the sinner will stand before Jesus Christ the righteous. Names will be called. And those names who are found written in the book of life will be welcomed into the glorious eternal home of heaven with Almighty God, with Jesus Christ our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. For those names that are called but are not in the book of life, the proclamation will be, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. On that great day that is coming, the day of judgment, where will you spend your eternity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God but have not obeyed the truth, come tonight confessing your faith, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's a solemn promise. You can trust Him and obey Him by the grace of God unto salvation. Will you do that tonight? Will you put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism if you've not done that? If you have but have not been faithful to God like you should, you're out of duty, then as an erring child of God, make that right in repentance and prayer. Take this time to do that. If it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God, then make that public acknowledgement of that public sin. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bid you with great urgency to come now as we stand and sing.